Well, my friends, we have come to the last of our studies in this series of messages from the pen of James, the half-brother of our Lord, who was at this time the bishop, or we would say the pastor, over the saints in Jerusalem. Most of them were new believers in Christ. And because of their commitment to Christ, had sacrificed their worldly goods, and now, as he writes, are scattered all over the provinces of first century Israel, literally running for their lives. James's concern for the flock of God is that they not only persevere to the end, whatever that end may be, for many it will be death, but that they endure even joyfully all things, knowing that God will bring them safely to himself. And that at the end of all these intense struggles will come an eternal weight of glory, such as what the Apostle Paul meant when he said, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Our biblical journey through this epistle, which began in the month of May last year, brings us now to verses 12 through 20 of the fifth chapter. And though there are several different areas of subject matter, I'm taking the phrase in verse 12 where he writes, "But above all," you see that there? Sort of as a way of introducing his closing summary, all that he has said to this point, so that what follows all the way through verse 20 is a kind of postscript. We would call it a P.S. at the end of our letters. It's not that he's saying, if you forget everything else, remember these few things, when he says, above all else. He is saying that everything I've said should remind you, P.S., to interpret these things into real life. Or as I like to say, into Monday morning, or where the rubber meets the road kind of stuff. In all of the previous chapters up to this point, he has given them the theology of suffering and affliction. He has told them of the importance of perseverance. And now, in closing, he's giving them a few very practical examples of how good theology is to be translated into reality living. One of the very popular genres of our times in the inane world of television are what we call reality TV, or what I have called reality TV ad nausea. I don't know if all of you would agree with that, but James is saying, Christian, you may be struggling intensely to remain faithful to Christ, but you are called to live the biblical truth, live it out in the everyday life, in reality. And you're to do so for the sake of your testimony in a world full of unreal stuff. Living out your faith in the midst of every kind of trial is where it is at. That may not be good English, but that's what James is saying to us. James says, it all glorifies God. That's why you can rejoice in all kinds of trials. So let's look at those areas of life where we are meant to be light and salt in a very dark and decaying world. Let's read the text together. I'll begin reading from the New American Standard translation at verse 12. But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but your yes is to be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment. Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. If he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. But my brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Let's pray again and ask the Lord's help. Heavenly Father, hallowed be your name. May your Son and our only Savior be exalted by this word today. And may we have the comfort and help of your Holy Spirit to hear your voice from the printed word of this portion of Scripture. We ask out of our great need and for your greater glory. In Jesus' strong name, amen. We have clearly established the fact that James' primary concern is that God's people understand that they are not exempt from the trials and testings of life in a fallen world. That they particularly would strengthen their hearts, because he's telling us, as it does elsewhere in Scripture, things really will not be getting better and better for Christians in the last days before the return of their Savior. But he would have them turn to the same Jesus who died for them and who now lives and is with them in the midst of every one of life's challenges, to understand that he, their Savior, their Christ, is the Christ of every crisis. Not that they will be exempt from times of real crisis, but that their Christ is Lord of every such experience in life. These last 9 verses address at least 4 areas of life's realities and point us to the Christ of every crisis. Let me name those 4 areas of concern, and then we'll make some brief observations about each. And it's true, each point is surely worthy of a more comprehensive treatment, but I've decided to do that in some other context, some other time. I want you to get these 4 realities down and use them on Monday morning and every other day of the week. Number 1, he, that is Jesus, is the Christ of every crisis in all of our relationships. We're going to see that in verse 12. He is the Christ of every crisis in all of our relationships. Verse 12. Number 2, he is the Christ of every crisis in all of our emotional ups and downs. Is there anyone here that does not know what I mean by emotional ups and downs? He is the Christ of every crisis in all of our emotional ups and downs. We're going to see that in verse 13. Number 3, he is the Christ of every crisis in all of our great weaknesses. Verses 14 through 18. He is the Christ of every crisis in all of our great weaknesses. And then fourthly, he is the Christ of every crisis in all of our service to him. Verses 19 and 20. Well, now back to verse 12. And packed into these few words is a whole course on the subject of how to conduct ourselves in every situation with every kind of person. It really is an extraordinary statement. I consider it to be a compact course that we might entitle Relationships 101. The Christ of every crisis in all our relationships reminds us that we need to be a people who say what we mean and mean what we say. How far would that take us in all of our relationships? A person where what you see is what you get. That it shouldn't be necessary to cross your heart and hope to die in order to be honest and convincing in all of your dealings. You shouldn't have to take the Boy Scouts oath, let alone to say, as is too often said, I swear to God, in order to be believed. Now, this is not a text that forbids you from placing your hand on the Bible in a court of law, saying that you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. But it is a verse that's saying, go ahead, put your hand on the Bible. But let your words be the words of a person that is an already known entity. That I'm already known as a truth teller before I have even entered the courtroom. Go ahead, take the oath. But let it be on ceremony. Never because you might otherwise be less than honest, transparent, and an open individual. I'll be honest with you, there are a few people in my life, and I think them to be quite disagreeable at times. Sometimes we rarely see eye to eye on any number of things. But I can say of these few people, at least I know where I stand. And frankly, I like that. I prefer that, wouldn't you, over against the person who represents themselves one way to my face and another way behind my back. You all know that what I'm talking about, don't you? I'm just glad you don't know who I'm talking about. What you see is what you get. We all want that from others. But James insists that every follower of Jesus Christ be that way too. Do not swear, he says, either by heaven or by earth or with any other earth. But let your yes mean yes. Let your no mean no, so that you may not fall under judgment. Say what you mean. Mean what you say. Be the person that people see and know it's the person they get. And be, in all of it, Christ-like above all. In these crisis hours of last day's living, when there is so little you can trust coming from the mouths of people, people who will swear but don't mean a word of it, let God's people mean what they say and say what they mean, letting God take care of all the rest. For the man or the woman with such integrity will find God to be their sure defense. He's the Christ of every crisis in all of our relationships. Do and above all say what is right and leave the results with God. No wonder we have placed a banner over this whole epistle, entitling it, What a Way to Live. As it says in the text, we will not fall under judgment, either from men or God. We'll be known as a man of his word, a woman you can trust. And it is God who will hold us accountable, remember, for every idle word that issues from our lips. We are not to be the people who speak out of either side of our mouth, but only from our heart. And let your heart be pure. God's people said, did you mean it? Verse 13 is another, even more brief gem, but it does shine brightly when the highs and lows of our emotions have us sometimes on a roller coaster ride. What I see James is saying in this verse, is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray, at least that part of the verse. And what I think he is saying is, don't be carried away by your changing moods and emotions. Such feelings may be intense, but James would remind us they never change the fundamental character of God. I can be on the mountaintop in the middle of a worship service on the Lord's Day, and I can be in some emotional pit of despair come Monday morning. In fact, I've pretty much just described the first 2 days of my week in most of my experience. And whether I'm on the mountaintop and rejoicing, or whether I'm in some valley of self-imposed despair, the fact is, James wants us to know, our emotions do not change God one bit. He is surely sympathetic. He is moved. He works. He helps us with our emotions, but he is never changed by them. I sort of hear the pastoral counselor in James saying, what I'm sometimes too timid to say to someone, especially someone in pain, but sometimes you just want to say, oh, grow up. I have a pastor friend who's done considerable counseling, and after a while he said to me, if I ever get a hold of that inner child of that person, I'm going to kick him in the butt. I know that's what he is indeed saying here. James, that is, because when he says that a person must pray, he's telling him to grow up. He's telling him to do a spiritually grown-up thing. Mature believers have learned that if they are suffering, their first response is to be to pray. It is not to suffer and then murmur about it. It is not to suffer and just complain to others about it. It is not to suffer and get mad at God or anyone else or to kick the dog. Grown-up believers have learned to pray. And when they do, they are helped to bear whatever load a wise and sovereign Father has placed upon them for His glory, which I'll remind us all is His absolute right. Now, the unique thing about this verse 13 is that James is really describing, I think, one and the same person. He's just expressing two extremes of emotion. There is such a thing as real suffering. The emotions may be a feeling. The suffering may, in fact, be physical. And there is such a thing as just having a heart filled with joy and rejoicing. And he's addressing both conditions. And he could be writing it to one particular person. It is a prescription for one and the same, as well as every believer. It goes something like this. If it's a good day, or let me start with the bad news first. If it's a bad day, and there are bad days for the most godly of folks, James has mentioned, remember, Job in verse 11. If it's a bad day, then pray. He says, talk to God about it. If it's a good day, see where he says, is anyone cheerful? Well, then let him sing. Sounds like we have an excellent way of reining in our emotions here. If it's a bad day, God's calling me to pray. If it's a great day, He'll join me in my song of praise. Now, there's something every Christian doesn't need to be commanded to do. That is the singing part, whether they are spiritually mature or not. The fact is, it's part of human nature almost. Even those of us like me that can't carry a tune in a bucket. When we're happy, we sing. Have you noticed that? I remember a time in the first year or so of my marriage that Diane and I were going through some tough times together in our ministry, really tough times. And one day in the course of it, without reference to the problems that we were facing, she simply observed over the cup of coffee in the morning, she said, honey, are you aware that you have stopped singing in the shower? I thought she was going to thank me for that. But what she was saying was that she had missed it a bit. And the Lord used that little reminder to help me gauge my emotional life in response to various kinds of circumstances. And so I told her, honey, When I'm not singing in the shower, I want you to know it's because I'm praying. I'm not sure that was true then, but by God's grace, we do grow up a bit. And I've learned the wisdom of James's counsel. He passes it on to us again today. If it's a bad day, to say you should pray is the best thing in the world, he could say. Because when we pray, God listens. And he helps us. He really does. And when we sing, he accepts it from lips of praise. You know the formula. It's elsewhere in Scripture. We are to weep with those who weep, even if that means you're crying all alone. And you're to rejoice with those who rejoice. It's God's way of reminding us, as James does here, that emotions may go up and they may go down. All of us are a little bit bipolar to some extent. But emotions, good or bad, do not carry the day for the believer. Feel the feelings, but always come back to the Christ of every crisis in all of your emotions. With so many of James's reference to this Lord's nearness he speaks of Christ's expected return, he really is saying, this too shall pass. All but the singing, that will remain even in eternity. Well, moving on here, verses 14 through 18. Let me read several of those for you, beginning at verse 14. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church. They are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. The prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he's committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. And then he takes a page from the biography of Elijah there in those next two verses. Now, we could take the time sometime, but not now, to deal with some of the complex intricacies and a little controversy, frankly, found in how to interpret and apply these verses. But let me just say today that James acknowledges our vulnerability, our weaknesses as God's children. He knows that in our fallen bodies, all of us get sick from time to time. Some get sick because of cold germs and flu viruses. Some get sick because of the inevitable onslaught of the aging process. And some, perhaps many, well, are just sick and tired of life and its stresses and strains. But it is also the case that under the great duress of prolonged trials and testings of every kind, James knows that a believer may fall into some sin, some wrong way of handling the stresses of life, and they may be brought under the humbling discipline of the Father's hand. That is, there are some sicknesses, not all, but there are some sicknesses that God allows as a measure of correction in the lives of his children. It is this narrow case of disciplinary illness that James has in mind. Sickness, which is permitted by the Lord in the lives of his children, I want you to hear me say, first and foremost, is never, never a judgment for their sin. This sickness of which I speak is not a judgment. It is not a punishment, but it is nevertheless a discipline, a loving discipline. Verse 14 is a prescription for some child of God who is sick and may be wondering if God has allowed it as a disciplinary measure. Verse 14, anyone among you sick? The next thing he does is not go to the doctor, but call the elders of the church, the spiritual caretakers, They're to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. This is a member of the church who, at least at this point, apparently wants to be put on the prayer list. The pastors, which is to say the elders, they're saying, pray for me. The anointing of oil here, to many commentators, suggests that the elders should stop by the pharmacy and bring some medicine. That was part of the ancient medicine cabinet. But I do think it is likely that the oil in this text is also representing the presence of God's Holy Spirit. There is, after all, a very real connection, or at least a fine line, between the physical properties of healing, medicine, and the work of God through our prayers. And so we apply both. But then in verses 15 and 16, the sin connection and God's discipline is not ignored. In fact, James, and he's been bold all along, what you see is what you get. He means what he says and says what he means. He tells us this prayer offered in faith, in this narrow case of disciplinary illness, will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. Notice how it says, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, for all of us, he says, confess your sins to one another. Pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Well, this sure would be a different kind of healing service than the ones that are advertised in our day. It does seem that being part of a church where it is a safe thing to be vulnerable, to admit your weaknesses, and even to confess your sins could be a very healthy thing. Recall how David once wrote that when he first concealed his sin, kept it a secret, hidden in his heart, he soon noticed that his physical body was literally wasting away. His sin was making him sick. He said, but when I confessed my sin, we know that both his body in that case, as well as his soul, were restored. There's real food for thought here, isn't there? He is the Christ of every crisis in the realm of our weaknesses, even our sicknesses. Now, you can be reading verses 17 and 18, and you'll see that mention of Old Testament Elijah. I'll encourage you this week to take your Old Testament and read the story of Elijah. That's what James is saying to do in verses 17 and 18. When you read that very human story, that biography, warts and all, you'll discover that it wasn't the greatness of Elijah. He was a man as weak as the weakest among us. It wasn't his greatness, but rather the earnestness and the sincerity of his prayers, of his pleadings with God. In fact, it was out of his weaknesses that he was led to cry out to the Lord. And because he did, the record says, those prayers and God's answers changed literally even the whole course of nature. It changed the weather, for goodness sake. It hadn't rained all that period of time, and when he prayed again, God sent the refreshing rain. Oh, what a lesson here for us. What a way to live. Weak people who aren't afraid to admit that that's true. Weak people praying hard because they can't do anything but pray. And yet it brings down from heaven showers of divine blessing untold. A story of God's omnipotence entering in at the point of our greatest weakness. Finally, he is the Christ of every crisis in our service in our calling, which is fundamentally, you'll notice, to take care of one another until Jesus comes. Up till now, he's pretty much instructed all of us as individuals, though he has addressed the church as a whole, even though it's scattered around. But each verse can be taken by each of us in a very personal and individual way. That is the nature of Scripture. But in these last two verses, as he closes this letter, he says, "My brethren," that is the plural, that is the corporate. "My dear church, my beloved congregation, dear flock of God, my brethren, if any among you, any one of you, strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." One of the dominant themes of our ministry here at Good Shepherd Church is that we are to be a people, remember, it's printed on our literature, who speak the truth in love. Speaking the truth in love to one another. That's what James has in mind here. Certainly much of what James has had to say in this epistle, again, is for each Christian individually. Each one of us is accountable for its truth. But we sometimes lose sight that God holds us accountable for each other's growth in grace. Did you know that? It's one thing, and it's an important thing, to ask yourself before the Lord in the quiet of your own devotions, "Hey, Lord, how am I doing?" We're not to leave it there. "And Lord, I wonder how Tom is doing. And Sandy, I wonder how she's doing. And Jane, Larry." Whatever the case may be, we have such a responsibility. My brother's or my sister's spiritual condition at any point in time is just as much my responsibility as my own to walk with the Lord. Seems to me we'll have to get a lot closer to each other and be a real family for that to be happening very much at all. We need much more of that corporate, that one body of Christ, of being members one of another, point of view in terms of how we view the Christian life. I'm often reminded of the wisdom and the admonition that comes from the pen of St. Augustine, the early church father. He wrote this one day in his diary concerning the church which he pastored. He said, "Disturbers are to be rebuked, the low-spirited to be encouraged, the infirm to be supported, objectors confuted, the treacherous guarded against, the unskilled taught, the lazy aroused, the contentious restrained, the haughty repressed, litigants pacified, the poor relieved, the oppressed liberated, the good approved, the evil born with." Sounds like a church I've known. But his last words were, "And all of them are to be loved." I've had times when all of that could be discovered in one day's pastoral work. In these last days, my friends, we need one another more than we know. We will not be helped by an unbelieving world, trust me. Do not think that the First Amendment of our nation's Constitution is any guarantee of our future peace as true believers in Jesus Christ. James so desperately wants the Church of Jesus Christ to stand strong in an evil day. So what he's doing is calling us to lock arms, even as we are enfolded by the greater arms of the Christ of every crisis. You may or may not know this about our dear brother James, but it may encourage your own faithfulness to hear this. We possess two very old statements about the death of the Apostle James, one from Josephus, very reliable, the Jewish historian, the other from Hegesippus, the church writer. It is recorded that James, refusing to flee his pulpit in Jerusalem, was summoned finally by the high priest of the day, accusing him falsely of violating the law. And they sentenced him, at first in secret, to be stoned. The scribes and the Pharisees, under a ruse, demanded from James that he come on up to the temple and that he mount the very pinnacle of it. James consented. But when he reached the top of the temple, he preached before all the people that Jesus was the Messiah, the judge of the world. And he preached the gospel of Christ. The Jewish leadership, humiliated and enraged, immediately had James thrown down from the roof of the temple. He was said to survive the fall just long enough that his last words were offering forgiveness to his persecutors. A priest, so shocked by the heroism of the apostle, tried to ward off the mad brutality. When along came a fuller, a man whose job it was to beat dirty laundry clean, grabbed his felting stick, something like a baseball bat, and he beat out the brains of the half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ, the pastor of Jerusalem, whose letter we have studied all these past weeks. Therefore, the ancient artists through the ages of time have portrayed almost always a club on the pictures of St. James as a symbol of his suffering and martyrdom. In fact, I have for 1 week only, and you may want to notice this on your way out, penned a Renaissance picture. Two, in fact, both showing James pictured in that great artwork with a club in his hand, the tool of his entry into the eternal glory. His body was buried next to the temple where he was murdered, where at the time of Hegesippus, its pillars were erected. Talk about a pillar of the Church of Jesus Christ. James has not spoken to us, friends, these past 22 sermons from some ivory tower. His blood testifies that his Savior is the Christ of every crisis, and he is our Lord as well. I've been studying the subject of heaven, and one of the treasures I uncovered is how all of those who have gone before us, all the martyrs, all the saints, my own dad less than a year ago, there in that glorious place, we'll show you tonight, there's a text of Scripture that says they are one with us, a cloud of witnesses, cheering us on. There's some evidence that the saints do know some things about our need. And we join with that great band that has gone before us.